Dear God, if you heal my child, I'll follow you forever. Dear God, if you take away the stress at work, I'm going to get serious about Sunday morning worship. If you take my stress away, I'll stop drinking. Lord, if you take our family out of this dark tunnel, I'll turn my life around, I promise. Now, I would doubt that any of us would admit that we make kind of deals with God. If. But sometimes, if we're not careful, this is kind of what can happen in terms of our discipleship, in terms of our walk with Jesus. There's an old legend about musician, guitarist Robert Johnson, that he sold his soul to the devil. And so he gives the devil his soul. He gets back these virtuoso-level guitar-playing abilities. Robert Johnson's amazing as a guitarist. Is that story true? I have no idea. It's a long story, a long time ago. You hear these things. But I do think it reveals something sometimes about the nature of our relationship, not with the devil, hopefully, but actually with God, that is kind of a tit-for-tat. It's a bit of a contract. You do this, I'll do that. Now, I began with some if statements. If you heal my child, if you take away this problem at work, if you take my stress away, if you get us out of this dark tunnel, those are all very serious situations, and we can relate to perhaps some of those. And as I look back upon my own life, I can't claim total innocence, that there wasn't a certain chapter where maybe I was kind of living like that a little bit. But today is a bit of an opportunity to reflect on how we think about our relationship with God. Here's another way to think about it, that we sometimes approach our relationship with God like a vending machine. So you'll notice I have a prop here today. This is a cutout of a vending machine. So think about how a vending machine works. You go up, and maybe it's the mall, maybe it's the arena, whatever it happens to be, and you put in a certain amount, maybe it's $3.50. Pop is expensive these days, or chips or something. Okay, I want that, so I've got a certain amount of money, I'm going to put in $3.50, C3, you get out exactly what you think you're going to get out. And if it doesn't, you tend to, you know, shake the machine or call someone and get mad. But the idea is it's a very clear, exact kind of exchange. And the question that we're reflecting on today is, do we approach our relationship with God like that sometimes? I'm going to bring and put in a certain thing into the relationship, and I'm going to take out, or I expect to get back, certain very specific things. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, are some of the things that we expect to get back from God, if we're treating him like a vending machine, are they even biblical? Are they even good for us? So I want to have three examples as we begin. Let's say I come to God in prayer, and my prayer is solve my problem. So this will be different for other people, okay? Solve my problem. Lord, I follow you. I'm praying in the name of Jesus. Please solve this problem. This is a prayer that you're going to put into my relationship with God, into the vending machine. Okay, there you go. And then, what do I get out? Okay, hold on a second. So here's what I want to get out, problem solved. Okay, that's exactly what I want. But quite often, it doesn't happen exactly like we hope. God hears and answers prayer. He is with his people. But what if the answer is wait? Huh. Okay, well, that's interesting. That's a bit of a different situation. That's not what I asked for, God. Vending machine, what's wrong with you, vending machine? I didn't want that. Second way we sometimes negotiate with God as a vending machine. It says, being a good person. I'm going to be a good person, right? I'm going to go to church sometimes, and I'm going to give to charity, and I'm going to hold the door open for my neighbor, all these wonderful things. We should be good people, absolutely. But it's as if we come to God with a contract expectation sometimes. What is that invisible contract that we expect sometimes, even though we might not admit that we think like this, when you bring this into the relationship? Okay, I'm going to be this good person. I'm going to put this in here. Okay, there you go. So here's what I want to get back, perhaps. I want you to ensure that nothing bad happens to me, God. Then all of a sudden something happens which seems unfair or unjust. God, that's not the terms of the deal, God. And maybe what we get back is God saying to us, make sacrifices. Do good things happen to us? Blessings, absolutely, and we'll talk about that. But what if God is saying, okay, in your goodness, and by the way, we always overestimate how good we are and underestimate the capacity and power of sin in our lives. But anyway, that's a topic for another day. But what if it's like, okay, I want you to make sacrifices for me, for the people around you, to bless people in the body of Christ or out in the community for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom? What if he says that? Wait a second, God, that's not quite sure what I wanted. That's not my invisible expectation of our vending machine relationship, God. Third example, going to church. I'm going to put this into the relationship. Now, why do we go to church? There's a variety of different reasons. Out of obedience, out of faithfulness, God wants us to do it, yes. We grow, we learn, we're a part of the body of Christ, we serve, we contribute. Maybe the music, maybe there's a program that helps us or our kids, whatever it happens to be. And sometimes it's out of duty, right? All these various reasons usually kind of mix together. But sometimes do we carry some sort of invisible expectation about what we want or expect God to do because we are putting this into the vending machine relationship. Here's the third one goes in. What do we get back? And we sometimes invisibly expect, well, God's going to give me comfort. And he's going to make my life comfortable because I've done this amazing thing of setting aside an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. Wow, we're amazing. But what if the response coming back is actually courage for trials? Okay, God, well, that's a good thing, and trials come up into courage. That's a very good thing, but it's not totally what I expected. Vending machine, God, I'm not sure you're getting how this is supposed to work. And so this entire approach presupposes something, that I actually know what's best for me. That I know what's best for me all the time. That I know what's best for the people I love and care about. Now, granted, there are times when we do actually know what's best for us and for the people we care about. These are big picture things like glorifying God, being the hands and feet of Christ, loving God, loving our neighbors. Those are all good big picture things. We know the Lord wants those things for us. But where we usually get mixed up and get turned around a little bit is in the day-to-day specifics and the invisible contract we sometimes make with God, and we expect him to deliver certain things into the relationship that aren't necessarily biblical. And so today is an opportunity for us to be very honest, and we're going to ask ourselves, do we treat our relationship with God like a vending machine? Or is there a better way to think about this relationship? Is there a better way to think about this relationship that would actually be better for me and wiser for me and for the people around me who I love and care about? And so to help us with this, we're going to go to Psalm 33. That is our text today. Now, technically, Psalm 33 is anonymous. If you've got your Bibles and you want to open that to the Psalm, I encourage you to do so. And so some Psalms have little kind of superscriptions that tell you authorship or little bits of background. This one is technically anonymous. I think because of the language, it sounds like some of the other psalms that David has written. I think it's written by a David, although it's hard to be sure. If so, we can trace it back to about 3,000 years ago. An Old Testament scholar named Hermann Gunkel, a German theologian, said that the words are like corporate hymn lyrics. And so by his analysis of the psalm, he said this is probably a psalm that people are coming together and they're singing together as God's people in the sanctuary. So that's his assessment, and I think he's most likely correct. So let's open the flesh of the text. Psalm 33, verse 1, reading from the ESV. Shout for joy in the Lord. Remember, Lord capitalized as the personal Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Now, this is addressed to the congregation, the people of God. Being called righteous doesn't mean they're perfect at all. This is simply a way of describing God's people as they are gathered. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. It's an instrument. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. By the way, if anyone tells you that worship is supposed to be boring and dull and quiet, tell them to read Psalm 33. Okay. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord is upright. It's here being described as a fortified tower. Now, to us, we are used to hearing the word of the Lord described like that, but originally that would have been a bit novel, perhaps even surprising for people, because a word, you know, it's out of your mouth and it's gone. It goes into the air. It's invisible. It's like a wisp of wind, right? So to describe the word like this fortified tower, like this uprightness, would have been a bit surprising. The Greek mathematician and philosopher Archimedes says this: "Give me a place to stand, and I will move the earth." Like maybe you've heard people say this before. What does he mean? He means that, okay, a place to stand, meaning a solid place from which to do my work. You need this solid objective truth and reality to base what you're doing on, or else you'll kind of slide away into subjectivity and meaninglessness and everything else. So if I was to ask you, hey, here's a javelin. Can you throw this javelin 20 meters? You'd be like, okay, well, if you're in quicksand or if you're on a slippery hill of mud, you're not going to be able to have your footing. You won't be able to do the task. But if you're on a pavement, if you're on a driveway, rock mountain, whatever it happens to be, if you're stable, you're going to have greater success. That's the word of the Lord to us. Stable, upright, righteous, unfailing, unfallible, trustworthy. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host, starry host created in the skies. He gathers the waters of the deep as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. And so this is God superintending creation in his almightiness. Some people in the ancient world even felt that the stars in the sky and even some of the deep sea creatures were governed by demonic forces or were symbols of demonic force. And so here, this is actually an apologetic pushing against all of that. The Lord superintends. The Lord is almighty. No one can rival his power. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And so here's that phrase, fearing the Lord. Now, to fear the Lord, I didn't say be afraid. There's a different nuance as these words are used in the Bible. Afraid, kind of shaking your boots. To fear the Lord is, as we have talked about before, it is awesome reverence. To stand in awesome reverence for who God is and what God does. That's really what it means to, biblically, to fear the Lord. And to be honest, I think we've kind of, as modern people, lost the capacity to marvel, to wonder at things. Oh, stuff is so incredible. Like, part of the reason we live in the digital age and we have screens all around us, you could go home today and on your computer, on your smartphone, whatever, you could see the seven wonders of the world. You could see an amazing, you know, fireworks display by the biggest, most wealthy nation in the world. You could see human feats of strength. You could see all of that just on your screen. So we've kind of lost the capacity to marvel and to stand in awe. And so when I was preparing this, I thought, when have I really truly marveled? Like, wow. A couple of things come to mind. When you see one of your children come into the world for the first time, wow, I marveled. Maybe it's a friend who struggled with their faith throughout their whole life, and they come to trust who Jesus is and what he has done for them, and they're baptized. You marvel at that. Maybe it's also something in a negative sense. Maybe there's a storm, and the storm shakes your very house, and you marvel in a bad way, but you marvel. All of this is within God's creation. He superintends it all, and he is almighty over it. Think globally. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Now here the idea, sometimes it's translated plans or counsel. The idea here is even the strongest, wealthiest, biggest nations do plans. If the Lord wants to, he'll just totally change direction. He can destroy it all. Nothing is too strong for him. Imagine playing a game of chess and you're playing with your good friend and you're playing there and you're about, you know, 30 minutes into the game, so there's pieces all over the way, and some person just comes along and just wipes off all the pieces of chess, scatters them on the ground. Such is the power of God, but on a global scale. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So here's the contrast statement. If the plans of the people, if the plans of nations can come to nothing, what's the contrast? Well, here it is. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And so this is the Lord's powerful perspective overall. Recall Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules overall. Craig Broyles is a professor at Trinity Western University. He says, God alone has the all-seeing perspective from heaven. God alone has the all-seeing perspective from heaven. That's the perspective. He has that. We don't. Do you and I have that perspective? Of course not. You and I, we can't even find the car keys. We can't even, you know, take the dog out for a walk and we walk across some random field. We can't even stop stepping in someone else's doggy doo-doo. Like, we just do not have that perspective. We are so small, and yet so quickly we can think, we actually know what's best. We actually know what God should or shouldn't do. Who are we to say we know better than God? Verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So we cannot, these are all war images fundamentally, and we cannot underestimate how prevalent regular war was in the ancient world. There's actually in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1, there's almost this cast off statement that it was springtime, the time when kings go out to war. Spring was so known as wartime that, like, oh, it's spring. That it's the time when the kings and the people go out to war. Wow. Could you imagine if every spring, certainly in this country, where we're going out to war, us or the people we care about, like, what do we associate spring with? We think, you know, April showers, bring May flowers, and get out the baseball gloves. That's what we think about spring, usually, or gardening, or whatever it happens to be. Going out for war. So war is very prevalent, and what they're saying here is that all these things that we can put our trust in to deliver our very lives and our well-being, those are nothing compared to the ultimate rescue of God. So what is the equivalent in our time? Well, we might think, okay, the economy, there's war obviously sometimes, but the economy has a massive impact on people's lives, mental health issues, challenges, job prospects, maybe government policy, right? And so the idea is all those people do, politicians can help, doctors can help, therapists can help, all those things. But ultimately, our deliverance is from the Lord God the Almighty. Don't put all the salvation cards in the wrong hands. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord, get this, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who hold him in that awesome reverence, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God is watching over a certain kind of people in a special way. Rich people? Maybe not necessarily. Poor people? Maybe not necessarily, although it is a special concern for them. People from various ethnic groups or nations or whatever it happens to be, socioeconomic status, the Lord is watching over in a special way those who hold him in reverential awe and also who hope in his steadfast love. How beautiful is that? Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. Now, Hebrew language scholar Robert Alter, based on his analysis of the Hebrew, says you can justifiably insert the word urgently. Our soul urgently waits for the Lord. This is the contrast. If all those things are vain or false hopes, if we hold them up to an unhealthy degree, our soul urgently waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love of God be upon us, even as we hope in you. And this is the urgency in the grand crescendo. And so we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, quoting Craig Broyles, he summarizes the meaning of the psalm like this. This psalm celebrates Yahweh, the Lord, as the only one who, by virtue of his trustworthy character and his unassailable power, deserves our trust. That's the fundamental meaning and purpose of the psalm. And so in light of all this, and in light of that illustration about possibly approaching our relationship with God like a vending machine, here's our key question for today. Do you want to have a relationship with God on your terms for your purposes? Or do you want to have a relationship with God on his terms for his purposes? Because this is kind of the formula that we cut off and get wrong. Is this all about me, myself, and I? Or is it about the kingdom of Jesus? So when we go back to our vending machine examples, those ones that I shared at the start, part of the reason I get disappointed is when God doesn't give me something exactly what I wanted is because I somehow think that I actually know better than the God of Psalm 33 and the rest of Scripture, or that if he doesn't respond exactly like I want, well, he must either not be real or that he's not as good or as caring as the Scripture says he is. Why else would I be so disappointed? Is it understandable? We're frustrated? Absolutely. But listen to what Psalm 33 tells us about God. This is just Psalm 33, okay? This is the God that we are in relationship with through Christ. His word is upright, verse 4. His work is done in faithfulness, verse 4. He loves righteousness and justice, verse 5. His steadfast love fills the earth, verse 5. He made the heavens and the stars, verse 6. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, verse 7. He brings the counsel, plans of the nations to nothing, verse 10. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, verse 10. His counsel stands forever, verse 11. His plans to all generations, verse 11. He looks down and observes our deeds, verses 13 and 15. His eye is on those who fear him, verse 18. His eye is on those who hope in his steadfast love, verse 18. He delivers our souls from death, verse 19. He keeps us alive in famine, verse 19. He is our help, verse 20. He is our shield, verse 20. He is the source of our gladness, verse 21. His name is holy, verse 21. He is the giver of steadfast love, verse 22. So in light of all we know and who we know God to be, do you want to have a relationship with God on your terms for your purposes, as limited as they are? Or do you want to have a relationship with God on his terms for his purposes? So clearly, if we're reasonable people, should not the answer be, well, clearly on his terms and for his purposes? My colleague Matt Bruff says, God is far more trustworthy than I am. When I think about my plans and purposes, God is far more trustworthy than what I'm ever going to come up with. You know what? The God who is eternally victorious in heaven and earth, I'm going to go with him. Having said this, there is in fact a predictable element to the relationship. So though we're not treating God like a vending machine, we're trying not to, there is a give and take predictable element. When I trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross, he gives me forgiveness and he gives me peace with God for free. When I give myself to the Lord, he gives me his Holy Spirit. He gives me peace. He gives me a sense of purpose and hope for my life. He gives me free. He adopts me into the family of God. And I receive, and you receive, in Jesus, all the covenant promises of the Lord of heaven and earth. So there is, in fact, a bit of an exchange principle. But the idea here today is, when we only go to him to get what we want, we are treating him like a vending machine as consumers. But when we go to him for what he wants, we are treating him like God as disciples. And that's a very important distinction. When we go to him as a vending machine just to get what I want, we're kind of approaching him like consumers. If we go to him for what he wants, thy kingdom come, we're treating him like God as disciples. In Romans 11:33, Paul encourages us to think bigger. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So a couple of key questions. When was the last time you consulted God? This is just a gut check. When's the last time you consulted God before making a big decision? When was the last time you changed your mind about a big social issue because of the teachings of Scripture? When was the last time you lived in sacrificial love for someone, even though it cost you, because of your love for Jesus? Now, there are times when we ask God for all sorts of stuff. We want him to heal. We want him to help. And we are desperate and require. Is that bad? No, of course not. We want God to intervene. He hears and answers prayer. I do it. You should do it too. The issue is when we think of him like consumers, and we're actually thinking about the kingdom of me, and we are expecting in this invisible contract God to give us things that aren't necessarily biblical. And when he doesn't do it, we happen to think, well, you're either not there or you're not as loving and caring as I thought. Now, it's important for us to appreciate that life is often more nuanced and complicated than we expect, right? Does God give us peace? Yes, he does give us peace. And as we journey through life, we also have opportunities to trust him in the midst of our worries. Does God give us comforts? Yes, absolutely. But life is complicated and nuanced, so he gives us comforts. At the same time, Scripture also says that we have to deal with experiences of hardship and persecution as followers of Jesus. Does he give us joy? Yes, he gives us joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah tells us. And yet at the same time, we often have experiences of darkness where we need to wait and wait for the light of God to break. Just because you don't always get what you want doesn't mean that you don't get what you need. Just because you don't always get what you want doesn't mean that you don't get what you need. What does God give us according to Psalm 33? He gives us his trustworthy word, verse 4, his steadfast love, verse 18, deliverance, verse 19, help, verse 20, hope, verse 22. And so when I put my very self into the relationship, he gives me his trustworthy word. regardless of the specifics. When I put my very self into the relationship, he gives me his steadfast love. When I put my very self into the relationship, he gives me deliverance. When I put my very self into the relationship, he gives me help. And when I put my very self into the relationship, he gives me hope. And so today is simply an opportunity for us to think bigger about God and trust him more in the daily details that we don't often understand. His purposes are actually better for us. His terms, his plans are actually better for us than our terms and plans for us. Even when we can't see how all the pieces fit together, which is usually most of the time. So let me end with this thought. Donald McCullough recalls being in he's in the city of Edinburgh, and he was doing some doctoral work, and so he's staying there. And he wanted to go to I was kind of getting settled, still due to the city, but he wanted to go to a concert, and so he went to Usher Hall, and it goes to the concert. But he comes out of the concert, and it takes a couple hours, and it's nighttime, and it's raining. And so he thinks, I can probably find my way home. And so he starts to go out, but he makes one turn, then another turn, realizes, I'm lost. I can't, you know. So being a man, he has to ask for directions, which really is a certain measure of pain in a person to ask for directions, especially men, as far as what I understand. I've heard this from others. I don't know personally. Anyway, he calls out this stranger for directions, and the man gives them the instructions. But because he's new to the city, he doesn't recognize many of the street names. And so the man, seeing that, you know, McCullough is confused, just says, follow me. And so, McCullough described what happened next like this. In the moments that followed, I had perhaps the purest form of faith I have ever experienced. I entrusted myself totally to this man's guidance. I dedicated not a fleeting second of thought to my watery appearance, my fearful panting, my confused speech, or my trust in this stranger. My attention was devoted exclusively to my Savior, to what he was saying, and to where he was going. End quote. And that's to a stranger. To where he was going and what he was doing and saying, how much more can we trust God, who, in the word of Craig Broyles, has trustworthy character and inassailable power? We don't understand everything in life, friends. I know I don't need to convince you that that's true. But Psalm 33 reminds us that God has a trustworthy character and unassailable power. God is bigger than a vending machine. And he is way better as well. And so do you want to have a relationship with God on your terms and for your purposes? Or do you want to have a relationship with God on his terms and for his purposes? Because it's not my kingdom come or your kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but God's. Because his plans are always better than ours. Praise be to God. Amen.